So many in my church have been waiting on me, crying out to me, praying, looking for answers, waiting for answers, wondering why it's taking me so long. At times even wondering if I hear you. But you see, it wasn't like this in the early church. The apostles never had those questions because they knew that I was always there, and they knew that I was always listening, and they knew that I was always moving. What's happened is that over the centuries, the mind, the will, the emotions, and the thought patterns of man have entered into my church and impacted my children to the point that they really do not understand that I am always listening, I am always present, I am always moving. They keep looking for something on the outside to confirm that I'm hearing their prayers, that I'm moving, that I'm doing something. And yet, when you study the New Testament, you'll find that even in their darkest hour, my apostles knew I was there. They knew it. They had an unshakable confidence in their relationship with me. And some may think, but I'm not an apostle. That's not me. No, you're not an apostle, but you are my child. Why would you think that I would exalt them above you? Simply because they had the ministry calling of apostle? No. They were my children, and I gave them that ministry calling, but they were my children, just like you. The more that you press into me is the more you're going to understand just how much you have been deceived by religion in the church. The more you press into me, the more you're going to understand that I hear you, that I am always present, and that I am always moving. But the choice is yours. You can have this confidence and this assurance if you want it. But it's going to take you pressing into me, setting aside the distractions, coming to the place of dwelling in my presence, and knowing, having that confidence, having that assurance that I'm there all the time, no exceptions. I am with you, I am hearing you, and I am moving. Do not judge what's happening in your own life by what you see in the lives of others. Many times, what you see in others that you call promotion and blessings is manufactured by the flesh. Please understand that so much of religion today would disqualify even the Apostle Paul for truly being called and used of me. Focus on me. Focus totally and completely on me. Press into me. Don't stop. And as I said in my word, do not become weary in this well-doing. I want you to come to the place of knowing beyond all doubt that I am always there with you, I am always listening, and I am always moving. I am your Father, and I am God. I cannot fail. So please trust me in this, and if you do, you are guaranteed to see the results that I have promised in my word, says the Lord. There's somebody, you're really struggling. And there's a lot of confusion going on in your life. The Lord wants you to know that He loves you, but you've allowed this to happen because you have not followed through with things that you've heard, things that you know that you should do. And you have repeatedly allowed doubts and even unbelief to enter into your heart and mind, and that's kept you in this place. And He's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. Just as it was for the Apostle Paul. And if you want this to clear up in your life, it can. But you're going to have to step out and fight this inner battle and win it, because the victory is already yours through Jesus. I'm hearing something about mothers. An aching heart. God wants you to know that His heart is aching far more than yours. But not only because of the child, but also because you have been refusing to truly turn that child over to Him. Too many times you have asked, what can I do? What can I do? God wants you to know the best thing that you can do is to pray and to keep living as Christ before that child. That ache that's in your heart, it is there because you feel that you haven't been able to come up with a solution. And God wants you to know that you will never in your entire life come up with a solution as long as you keep approaching it this way and failing to recognize that God has already given you the solution. Cast the care of it over onto Him and rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Just as you do not know where that child is right this very moment, you may think you know, but you don't know exactly where that child is. God says, I do. I know where that child is, and I know how to touch that child's life. God is saying, please, leave it to me. Keep praying, keep worshiping, keep praising me, and refuse to pick up the shackles of that situation and that inner pain that comes along with it. Know that I am doing everything I can. Your child is far more aware of me than what that child is letting on. Don't let what you see discourage you any longer. Keep praising me for the work that I am doing in that child's life. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and put a marker in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, for those of you that maybe you just got a new Bible, 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is in the beginning part of your Bible. The New Testament is in the back part of your Bible. So put a marker in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And after you have done that, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. A marker in 2 Chronicles 29, then turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Now when you get to 2 Kings chapter 18, if you have another marker, put it there, because when we're finished in 2 Kings chapter 18, we will be going over to 2 Chronicles 29 and then later going back to 2 Kings. So I want to be sure you're ready for this when we start, you know, reading it all, and you don't have to spend a lot of time trying to find these passages. We talk about, we want an outpouring and we want revival. You ever heard the term, talk is cheap? You know, put your money where your mouth is. In other words, you know, if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk, and put up or shut up, you know, on and on it goes. Well, folks, that's the way it is for this outpouring and revival. We believe that it's going to happen, or at least we say we do. It needs to become more than just a bandwagon we jump on. And we're believing for revival. And quite honestly, when it comes to the outpouring and the revival, we really don't know what to expect. I mean, not really. I mean, we read about it, we talk about it, and so on. But as far as the actual, literal manifestation in our lives, in our midst, in this church, we're not really sure. However, we say, praise God, we want to see it happen. But we do need to be ready. You know, one of the things that I've mentioned before is, you know, being ready includes being ready to disciple people that come in. Which means you. Every single one of you. Every one of you. And I'm not just saying that because that's what preachers say. No, I mean that sincerely. See, you have to understand. Not everybody is as cool as you. Not everybody is as smart as you. And not everybody understands the things of God the same way as you. There are people out there who have character issues that will need to be addressed. Now, I'm just going to give you an example. One, it would not be terribly uncommon to find somebody who's older. When I say older, mid-60s and beyond. To find somebody who's older, who really has a hard time receiving instruction from younger people. Well, what do you know? You're only 30 years old. I've lived my whole life. You know, who are you to try and teach me? It's like, okay, you know what? We can't expect everybody that comes in during revival to be perfected. That's what discipling is all about. So, it's going to help tremendously if we have those who are 60 and beyond ready to stand up and teach those people, because they'll be more willing to receive it from you. Likewise, there's some people that will come in, and like younger folks. And every one of us in here, I think we can relate to people in their teens and 20s who are, what's a good way to put this? They're not nearly as smart as what they think. But yet they've got, there's this arrogance about people in that age group where they think they know it. And they find it difficult to receive from people who are older. You understand what I'm saying? And so therefore we need folks who are younger who can fit into that age group, like me. You're laughing. Now we need people that can fit into the age group and disciple them. So that means, you know, if you're younger, man, you got to get with it here. You got to be ready. Let me put it another way. You need to be ready next Sunday. Do you understand what I'm saying? You say, oh, good, glory to God, Brother Martin, I ain't ready. I don't. Hold on. How long you been here? How long you been attending this church? And you got, you know, having a panic attack over this? No, no. Uh-uh. That's not right. You should be further along than that. You should be ready. I mean, ready to step in next Sunday and teach a class. Oh, but Brother Martin, nah, come on. Let's not do that. You should be ready. If you're not, then you've just kind of been, you know, surfing along from one glory wave to the next. And I mean, thank God you're here. Believe me, thank God you're here. And I'm, because you know what? You know a whole lot more than what you realize. You really do. And you're far more ready than what you think. I remember one of the things that I used to do, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I mean, I used to listen to sermons and take notes. And basically what I was doing was creating a foundation for things I would teach later on. How many of you do that? How many of you actually do that? You say, well, Brother Martin, I have a full-time job. No, I'm talking about when I had a secular job. I did this. I would do it at home. Well, but Brother Martin, I have children. Well, we had a kid. In other words, whatever your problems are, I've probably been there. What are you doing in preparation? You should have a whole lot in preparation by now. This whole thing of revival, we want it. And yet, there are a lot of things that are required. Things that need to be done. There was this, we're going to read about him here in Scripture. This fellow named Hezekiah. Now, he became the king of Judah right around 715 B.C. And he was only 25 years old. Well, he reigned for about 29 years. He reigned for 29 years up until about 686 B.C. Next to David, he is considered by many to be the greatest king to ever reign over Judah. And he led the way for what we could accurately call, an Old Testament example of revival. Because under his leadership, things changed. I mean, there was so much junk going on within the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And yet he took over and things began to happen. Now, when we study what he did, we can see literally a prophetic image of what is required for us today in order to have an outpouring of God and revival. A transformation. The end result of what he did was that the Jewish people, I'm talking the nation, was changed and impacted. That's the same thing for us. Now, this prophetic pattern in the life of Hezekiah is something that will work for any church. But the question is, you know, do you want it? Do we want it here? Now, take a look here in 2 Kings chapter 18. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through and, you know, briefly take a look at some passages to get an idea of what he did to understand how it applies to us today. In 2 Kings chapter 18, pick it up in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he cleaved to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Okay, all this stuff that it talks about, the high places, the images, the groves, and the all this stuff that was there, everything except for the brazen serpent, how did it get there? How did it get there? It's because the people of Israel brought that stuff into their midst from the world. Those were not things that existed back when Israel first got started. But what they did was they looked out in the world and they saw these other things going on, and they began to bring the things of the world into their lifestyle. Hezekiah said, this stuff's got to go. It has to be removed. In other words, everything about the other civilizations that we have brought in, it's got to be removed. It's got to be torn down. It has to be expelled. What's that say to us? There has to be, if we want revival, we want an outpouring in revival, there has to be a separation from the world. There absolutely has to be a separation from the world. In John chapter 17, verse 16, Jesus said that we're not of the world. So therefore, if we're not of the world, why would we incorporate things of the world into our home? Now, I'm not talking about you got to get rid of your TV, but what's on that TV? What's being portrayed on that TV? You know, there have been times, Kathy and I have been watching a TV show, everything's going fine, everything's going good. Then all of a sudden, you got a man talking about this other man being his husband. Or like a woman gives a smoochie to another woman. It's like, that's it. No more. Boom. You're out of here. Not watching this. I don't want it in there. Now, some people say things like, oh, if that stuff's on your TV, you know, if you see anything like that, then a demon had just come your teeth. You know what? But what I can do, if I keep entertaining that stuff, yeah, I can open the door of my life to that influence. But I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. I don't want it on. There have been times when we've watched a TV program. You know, 7, 8, 9, 10, maybe an entire season. And then the next season starts. Or, you know, 19 programs into it, whatever. Then all of a sudden, there this stuff is. It's like, nope, not going to watch it. Not going to do it. And every now and then, there'll be a show. It doesn't have that stuff in it. But it might show, you know, implying, I mean, almost neckety stuff, all right? I don't want to see it. I don't need to see a woman walk out of a room, you know, naked from the waist up, even though it doesn't show her backside from the waist down. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, no, I don't want to see this. I don't want to. Yeah, but Brother Martin, she's pretty hot there, don't you? I don't care. I don't want to see it. Hot, cold, or somewhere in between. I don't want to see it. I don't want to look at it. There has to be a separation from the world. Now, this is not an option, guys. You can't incorporate that stuff into your life, into your church, and still think it's okay, everything's fine with God, we're going to have this outpouring. It's not going to happen. And we need to face up to that. I'm not accusing anybody in this church. This message is for the body of Christ. If you want an outpouring and revival, here are things that need to be done. There's got to be the separation from the world. Positively. Every now and then I hear Christians talking about, oh, we went to such and such movie. And I've read the reviews of the movie. It's like, why did you do that? Now, granted, maybe they didn't look up the reviews and read them. They only went by what looked like an innocent preview on TV. That can happen. I understand it. So let me just throw something out to you. If you're thinking of going to see a movie, there's a website you can go to called Kids in Mind, something like that. And it lets you know what's going on in that movie. It'll tell you how many curse words and how much this and how much that and so on and so forth. It'll let you know. So no matter how innocent it seems, it may not be. Check it out. Be aware. There's got to be a separation from the world. Has to be. Okay, now, leaving your marker here in 2 Kings, turn over to 2 Chronicles, and we are going to continue seeing what Hezekiah did. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, look here in verse 3. Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Opened the doors of the house. In other words, look at this. The first year of his reign, the first month, he did not waste any time. What did he do? He opened the doors of the house. Here's the thing. We want an outpouring. We want revival. You are going to have to open the doors of the house of the Lord. You say, what in the world does that mean? You got to show up. You got to be here. Again, this is not an option. You know, Jesus said, God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so on and so forth. We get that, all right? But you know what? There was a whole bunch of people that Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till you receive, you know, power from on high. You shall receive power after that, the Holy Ghost. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people knew this. And there's only about 120 in that upper room. Do you want the outpouring and revival? Do you want it? Okay, you know what? You're going to have to rethink all these camping trips, all these parties, all these this and everything. It's not legalism, guys. It's not. It is commitment. It is commitment to God. And there are people in this church, you've got some hard thinking to do here about all this. Well, he says we're going to hell if we don't go. I didn't say that. Well, he's just trying to control our life. No, I'm not. What I'm telling you to do is figure out who is in control of your life. Is it God? What's your testimony to everybody when you're willing to skip church to go do this, that, and the other? What's your testimony? You say, well, yeah, but, you know, my kid had graduation, and they had the graduation ceremony on a Sunday. Go to the graduation. You know what I'm talking about. You know. You know, listen to this. Psalm 92, verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our Lord. There are a lot of people, they're not planted. They're not. You know what you can do? When you plant flowers in the spring, you got a couple of options. You can go buy the flowers and you bring them home. You know what a flat of flowers is? Okay, it's that like square plastic thing and it's got all these little, you know, plastic like cup things in there that have all the little flowers in there. Okay, now here's what you can do. You can go out in your yard, dig a hole, and then take the flower out of that little plastic cup thing and put it in the hole in the ground. All right? And there you go. Or you can take the cup and put the cup in the hole. Guess what? That plant is not planted in the ground. It's in the cup. You follow what I'm saying? On the surface, it looks like that flower is committed to your yard. But it's not. That flower is in that cup. Now, if you're going to have an outpouring and revival, you're going to have to be committed. You're going to have to. I find it so amazing how that there are people, Christians, it's almost like, well, you know, you're the pastor, you have to be committed, all right? I mean, like, this is your job, dude. You got to be there. But me, you know, well, until I hear from God. No, you've heard from God. Well, when did I hear from God? The moment you got born again. You heard from God. Now, granted, guys, You got, look, in all of this, you're going to have people that want to make crazy, goofy excuses. Well, I had a, you know, well, I just, he wants us showing up even though, you know, we're throwing up and everything. No, come on. No, let's not get weird with this stuff. The problem is, in all these things, in your heart, your born-again heart, you know. You already know. What else? Second Chronicles, chapter 29, look at verse 4. And he, Hezekiah, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Verse 15, And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Notice it says they went into the house of the Lord, but it went into the inner place. All right, what that means is they went, I mean, everywhere in that building, in that the house of the Lord, and they cleaned out all the filthiness. What was the filthiness? Well, anything that was in it. We're not talking about just sweep the dirt. Okay? It was all the pagan stuff that was there in the house of the Lord. And Hezekiah said, You guys go in there and get that out. You guys go in there and purge it. What does that mean for us symbolically? Well, not only must the things of the world be removed from our lives, but they also have to be removed from the church. They got to be removed from the church. And primarily, what this means is it's this passage is symbolic of doctrinal error. It has to be purged. It can't stay in the church. It can't. And this includes people who genuinely profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but refuse to line up with the Word of God in their doctrine. I want to read something to you from Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You say, okay, what's all this mean? Well, this whole thing about a heretic, let me read to you the definition of this word. I'm not even going to work on pronouncing the Hebrew word or the Greek word. One who develops personal opinion against teaching in the church, deciding he is right and others wrong, whose decisions and opinions separate him from the fellowship of other believers, who has made his own ideas the test of all truth, whose ideas and opinions are based on an improper, unresearched, or non-contextual use of Scripture, a person who is generally unteachable. That's the heretic. And God is saying right here, after the first and second admonition, he said, you have nothing to do with them. In the church, those people need to be removed. They need to get the boot, figuratively speaking. Why is that? Because they are an infection in the congregation, and they will spread that infection to the ones who are supposed to be discipled. They have to be removed. And see, too many Christians, they think as long as we can get people in church, that's all that matters. That's not all that matters. Now, the people you want here are people who really want to press into God and are willing, you know, to search the Scriptures line upon line, precept upon precept, to receive teaching. And so we've had people leave this church, and I've been here, accusing me of being in error. Like, okay, well, where? I mean, where have I been in error? Line upon line, the way that I teach, what I show you in Scripture, where have I been in error? And there have been a couple of times somebody has sent me an email. It's been a long time. And then I just reply back and explain it to them. I remember one time, this person just would not back off. And I said, that's it. You know, if you're not going to, in essence, what I was, my approach was, if you're not going to accept the word, this conversation's over. I'm not going to keep going back and forth. That was it. No more. We've had Bible college students. Same thing. You know, they heard the teaching. They saw the scriptures line upon. We've actually had students that went through an entire course and then wrote the paper for that course refuting what they'd heard in the course. And have no scripture to back it up. None. Guess who is no longer a student? Seriously. We had one student didn't even want to listen to the teaching. Just let me take the test and write the paper. How are you going to do that if you don't listen to the teaching? Yeah, these are people you don't need in your church. And he says those kind of people reject. But now also in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, look at verse 15. He says, they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according, now look at this, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. By the words of the Lord. What does that represent to us? God's word must become our life standard. It must become. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is shocking to me how many people profess Jesus, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they see something in Scripture, and yet they say, but, well, times have changed. Yeah, but the Word hasn't. Well, times have changed, but God hasn't. Well, times have changed, but Jesus hasn't. But it's legal now. Not according to the kingdom. No. God's Word has to be the final say. Let me just fill you in on something, guys. I've had to go through a lot of, you know, introspection, as they say. Because I was raised to believe that some of the things that are in Scripture weren't for today. So I had to go back and fix that in me with God's help, obviously. But it's my choice. God's Word has to be the final say-so. Has to be. This is not an option. You want an outpouring? You want revival? Okay, yeah. Do you know what false revival is? You know what a false revival is? False revival. That's where you have a church, talks about Jesus, tells you you need to be saved. Maybe even tells you about, you know, the power of the Holy Ghost and being filled with the Holy Ghost and the gifts still for today, so on and so forth. Incredible praise and worship. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Oh, hallelujah. Can't stop talking about what you've done. Great praise and worship. But then they turn around and they say, love is love. And that church is running thousands. That's a false revival. Hear me now, that's a false revival to lead people to hell. See, what you have to understand is this. When you read through the Old Testament, and you see how God is rebuking the Jews about, you know, well, you did this and you did that, all this pagan stuff and killing, you know, your children. And so, okay, they're also going to the temple. Do you realize they were still going to the temple? It wasn't like they were saying, we don't want nothing to do with the temple anymore. No, they're killing the sacrifices. They're going to the feast. I mean, they're doing things. But they're compromising. Well, see, we can't have a false revival. It has to be real. And it will if we do it God's way. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 7. It says, also, Hezekiah is talking about the things that the people have done. It says, also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. What does this represent? Notice it says they haven't burned incense. If we're going to have an outpouring and revival, there has to be, absolutely positively has to be, a commitment to the burning of incense of prayer if we expect our candle to be lit by the anointing of God. Listen to this, Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. When you take a look at Jesus and the apostles, a commitment to times of prayer was very common. I mean, it's what they did. The apostles, I'm talking, you know, Book of Acts and beyond. and especially Jesus. You see how he got alone for prayer. There has to be this commitment. When you get over into the book of Revelation, I forget exactly what chapter it is, but there is a specific connection between the burning of incense and the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints. There has to be this commitment. You know, you want to see how many people you can get to show up at church? Just announce, I'm going to show you from Scripture how you can increase your financial standing exponentially. And the place is going to be, you'll see people you've never seen before in your life. Because everybody's going to be saying, our pastor, boy, this coming, listen, Saturday night, he's going to be doing this, teaching on this, and people will be showing up. But, announce, okay, this coming Saturday night, we're going to have a prayer time. Boy, all of a sudden, you're going to have people, oh, boy, you know, I'd be there, except, got to clip my toenails. They're starting to poke through my socks, and I can't have that. Socks are expensive, you know. There has to be a commitment to the burning of incense of prayer. You know, we had this prophecy here a little bit before the service, before the sermon, where God was saying, you really don't understand what's happening. You really don't believe that I'm doing anything or that I hear you. We really, generally speaking, in the body of Christ, do not understand that prayer is communion and communication with God, and that something's happening. Something is taking place. And you know, when God repeatedly throughout Scripture talks about the value of prayer, it should become a value in our own lives. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 8. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them into trouble, to astonishment and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. If we're going to have an outpouring and revival, you know what we have to do? We have to take the judgment of God seriously. No. We need to take it seriously. You cannot live any way you want and expect that one-time profession of faith in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior is going to carry you through into eternity, because all throughout the New Testament, what we see is the people who do this stuff and live this way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you've got Christians who do not believe that. No matter what they see in Scripture, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, God lists these things and he says, people who live like that, they're worthy of death, but they're not going to escape death. They're not going to escape it. And he's talking to the body of Christ. You already know the lost people are going to hell. Why warn them? You know what I'm saying? I understand the warning for the lost people. Okay, I get that. That's part of the gospel message. But when you've got Christians who have this idea that it doesn't matter and I can do these things and get away with it, which is what he's talking about in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, he turns around and he says, hey, listen, you think you can get away with this stuff. You want to point your finger to the lost world and all their sin. You're doing these things and you think it doesn't matter. He said, no, you need to understand. There's this thing called fiery indignation. Yeah, and you're going to be facing an eternity in hell if you do not make it right. Okay, we have to take this judgment of God seriously. You know, God is so, if God wanted to, he could instantly vaporize you. I mean, totally, not even a little pile of dust, all right? Just boom, you're gone. And instantly remove the memory of you from anybody on earth who's ever had any kind of encounter with you. Everything about you would disappear. All your government records for your tax returns, everything on social media, nobody would know you've ever existed. He could do that. He doesn't. You say, wait a minute, how do we know? I mean, if we don't remember, then how would we know? No, he could do that. He's God. We have to take him seriously. When he said, be holy, I'm holy, he means it. There is a judgment that's coming. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands on them. And the priest killed them, They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. What does that mean to us? If we're going to have an outpouring and we're going to have revival, there absolutely, positively must be genuine, life-changing repentance instead of lip service apologies. Oh God, I'm sorry. I'm going to do it again, but oh God, I'm sorry. Oh God, I'm sorry. There have been services where conviction was so strong, people are crying and weeping before the Lord, and yet, no matter what they said, man, they went right back out into it. It's one thing to be emotionally stirred, but it's another thing to make a spiritual decision. And there has to be genuine, genuine repentance. Stop it. Whatever it is, it shouldn't be done. You stop it. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 25. And he, again speaking of Hezekiah, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. What do you think that represents? When it comes to us having an outpouring and revival, remember, guys, everything that was going on here was all a part of this Old Testament version of revival. A breakthrough, a change within the Jewish people. For us, there has to be deliberate, from the heart, praise and worship. It's got to be. Not just from the worship team, but from the entire congregation. And there's times when we're worshiping the Lord, we're singing, and then our mind starts drifting off to, oh, you know what? I wonder what we're going to have for lunch. You know, you grab it and you bring it back in and you force it to focus on the Lord. Look, we've all gone through that battle. I get that. There has to be the genuine worship before the Lord. We have, you know, talks here about them bowing themselves before the Lord and worshiping. Figuratively speaking, we need to do that. Make our soul bow before the Lord and honor Him. Stay focused on Him. It's got to be genuine. It can't just be emotion. It can't just be, well, that's what we do in church. No, it has to be, thank God, we have another opportunity to worship the God, the Lord God Almighty together in this place. It has to be genuine. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. In other words, Hezekiah said, get the word out. Get the word out. What's that mean to us? We have to be willing to minister to those outside our four walls. You're talking to somebody, a friend or family member, and they're saying, oh man, I tell you what, just, you know, I went to the doctor and he said that, you know, I've got Willy Wonka disease. You know what? You just say, well, you know, I know that God heals people. I know people that God has healed. God has healed me. And so, I mean, I know that God wants you to be healed too. So if you want me to, I'll pray for you. And a lot of times people, when they say, oh yeah, that's what, yeah, please do, they think you're going to go home. And pray. No, right then. Just pray. And just say, you know, Father, I'm praying for this person, whoever it is. You know, I pray for this person just the way Jesus prayed for people. He's my example. And so I thank you, and you just pray, and just like Jesus ministered healing to them, then Father, I just say in Jesus' name, you know, be healed. It doesn't have to be some kind of show. You just let them know you're following the Word of God when you do this. And then if they don't like it, then blame God. But at least be willing. Just at least be willing. He said, what if I don't know them? Well, praise God, if the conversation got started somehow And they say, well, you know, things. I remember there was a fellow came in here. I won't say who, won't say when. There was somebody came to this church. They had to do a specific type of inspection every year. It's got to be certain things that happen in buildings, okay? And so I'm talking to him afterward, and you know, I don't know how this, but man, he started telling me all the stuff that was going on, and good heavens, I mean. And I won't. It was family stuff, but I won't go into it. And I said, "Well, you know, I'll pray for you. You know, if you." So I prayed for him, and the tears are running down. Well, anyway, a year later, he had to come back to do the annual inspection, and he said, "Now this guy gets around to all buildings everywhere to do these inspections." And he came in and he said, "You're the one that prayed for me." He remembered. He remembered. Don't ever think they don't remember. They will. You know why? Who else does that kind of stuff? You may be the only person in their life. You know, we've had people come into our house to you know, fix this, fix that, whatever, and say, well, you know, anything you'd like me to pray about, you know, before you leave. Sometimes they say yes, sometimes they say no. Sometimes they can't wait to get out. No, thank you. But at least I offered. At least. You know, got to be willing. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 4. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the set feast, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the Levites and to the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruit of corn, wine, oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And later on it starts talking about all the stuff they brought in, heaps of stuff, an incredible abundance. And some people could say, well, yeah, but Brother Martin, you know, we're not supposed to tithe anymore. Wait, you know what? Hold on here. Tithing is just giving 10%. That's all. I mean, I understand the whole concept of we're not under the law to tithe. I understand that. But notice this. They brought in abundance. First fruit of corn, wine, oil, honey, increase of the field, and the tithe. See this? Okay, so fine. You don't think you should give a tithe? Not a problem. What about all the other? What about all the other? See, giving has to be seen from a kingdom and revival perspective instead of as a token act to try to ease the conscience.
Amen.
And God expects it according to what we have. You go through and read 1 and 2 Corinthians. God expects you here and those of you watching, whatever your home church is, what God expects you to give. It's an expectation. But it's weird. People get goofy when you start talking about money. That's all he talks about. And you know better than that. God expects it. Now, how are you going to stand before God and answer for this when you throw in your couple of pennies now and then? I know symbolically, okay, but you know what I'm talking about. This, if we're going to have revival, we're going to have this outpouring, you don't buy revival, but you support it. You get this? Every person in this room, again, remember, this is for the body of Christ. God expects there to be the giving. It is a principle, and it is a New Testament law. But according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. Look in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. That word prospered, it's not simply talking about that there was financial increase. It's talking about, well, in another place it talks about how that, you know, God was moving in his midst. It's talking about there was change. There was change within the kingdom. With all his heart. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeking the kingdom with all our hearts is seeking for the outpouring and that revival that is released through the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. All your heart. It has to be a priority. And basically, we're talking about this relationship with God. It has to be a priority. Too many of us, it's too easy for it not to be a priority. It is, you know, sort of on Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever, when we come to church. But it has to be a lifestyle priority with all our hearts. Now, look at this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, here's what we can expect. When we do all of this, here's what we can expect. After all these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Chapter or verse 10. Thus said Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that ye abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Verse 17. And he, the king of Assyria, wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. What does that represent? For we war not against flesh and blood. What about power, against powers and principalities, etc. and so forth? When we do all this other, we definitely can expect there is going to be a counterattack. Absolutely going to be a counterattack. Why should he counterattack if we ain't doing nothing? You know, what's the big deal? What will the counterattack be? I don't know. But he's going to come at us however he thinks he can get us to stop believing God and stop trusting God and stop hoping for an outpouring, stop believing for a revival. He's going to do everything he can to get us discouraged, to tell us God isn't this, God won't that, and he can't, blah, blah, etc. and so forth. I'm going to stop you. I'm going to tear you down. I'm going to destroy you. He's going to rail on us. He's going to do everything he can to put an end to it. However, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 6, and Hezekiah set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. I am here to tell you right now that no matter what the attack, I mean no matter what the attack, the Lord our God is with us. He's on our side in this battle to see us through and to give us victory. Amen. The king of Assyria can't stop us. He couldn't stop Jesus. He can't stop us. He couldn't stop the gospel being spread. He can't win. Jesus made a show of him and all his little minions openly. Amen. He defeated them. And that victory has been given unto us. So yeah, we can expect the attack. That makes perfect sense. Because when he's the enemy of God and we're pressing into God, what would you expect? However, guess what? He's doing it, figuratively speaking, out of the arm of the flesh. But we're doing it with the right arm of Almighty God. Now look what happens. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. Now flip back over to 2 Kings chapter 19 and let's see what God said in response. Check 2 Kings chapter 19, begin at verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, look at this, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Look at this. Look at this. The people made this stand for God. All these things that we went through, they did this. They took this stand. They made this commitment. And the enemy comes in and says, this is what I'm going to do. You think your God can help you? He can't do nothing. What? Hey, do you know who I am? Yeah, I'm going to take you down. I'm going to stop you. I'm going to destroy you. You're going to be a nothing by the time I'm finished. You're going to be a nothing with nothing by the time I'm finished with you. Yammy, 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 yammy. And so what did Hezekiah and Isaiah do? They went before God and they prayed. They said, okay, God, here we are. Now we need some help. And God said, don't worry about it. I'm going to send one angel. Not a legion. One angel to deal with this. And so what did Hezekiah and Isaiah do? They said, what? One angel? Just one? Seriously, God? Come on. Don't you see how many billions of them there are? And you're only going to send one angel? Good heavens. At least let us help. No. It said, the people rested in these words. They rested in the word of God. And then an angel shows up. And in one night, the angel kills 185,000. I don't know how he did it. But the next morning, they wake up and they look around, the survivors, and they're dead corpses all over the place. 185,000 dead bodies. What do you think they did with them? Well, I don't know about you, but I think I'd just pack up and go home and, I mean, and leave them there. How do you carry 185,000 dead bodies back home? I'd go back and I'd say, hey, look, folks, we're sorry. You know, you want your family? Go get them, because there's 185,000 of them out there dead. Who did it? I'm not so sure Sennacherib and his bunch knew. I really don't know that they knew an angel of the Lord did it. Bottom line is this. Those people pressed into God for the outpouring and revival, and it began to sweep throughout the Jewish nation. The enemy attacked, and God said, you know what? You folks have found favor in me. I'm going to fight this battle. Here's what I'm getting at. We do all of this to press into God, and you know what? God gets in the midst of us. He begins fighting our battles for us. Things begin to change. Our circumstances begin to change. I don't know what that means relative to each person or each church, but what I can tell you is this. God doesn't change. He does not change, and what he did back then, he will do now. I don't know that he's going to send an angel to wipe out 185,000 people. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. Just like, I mean, when Hezekiah and Isaiah are talking about this, and Hezekiah says, folks, don't worry about it. There's more with us than with them. What's he talking about? Because he knew the God of angel armies. Hallelujah. He knew. Praise the Lord. Guys, it's all up to us. We can have this outpouring and we can have revival. It will not happen overnight. But we can be pressing in, and I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Just like it happened for Hezekiah and the Jewish people, it can happen for us. But will we choose revival? I say let's do it, because it is worth it, and we are going to experience the presence and the awesome power of at least one angel. The presence and the glory of God. Amen.